Well, could we look again at that passage at verse 29? Verse 29, taking that as the key verse of our study. Verse 29, Exodus 28, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually." Well, if we get a picture up in a moment, if we get the picture of the high priest up, I want to just quickly review over what we've looked at already. Just to the one at the top left, maybe. That's it. Just to review very quickly, these garments that are described in Exodus 28, Exodus 39, Leviticus 8, they, I believe, set forth the character and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect great high priest. And Aaron, they're only symbolic. There was one high priest in Israel who was a representative of all the people, and he would go in before God and pray for the people. And we looked at the white. You can see the white linen. That's his personal garment. His personal garment represents, I believe, his perfection. White linen is a symbol of righteousness. And we talked about how we get the provision. That was the personal garment that he wore. The basis of his work is that he is absolutely righteous. He's the Holy One. And then after that, we looked at the garments of glory and beauty that signify what he is doing for you. When you trust Christ as Savior, he is your high priest. And he's the one who keeps you and prays for you. And we looked at the blue robe. And here we see not so much the righteous one, but he's the heavenly one, blue heaven. He's ministering not in an earthly temple such as in which Aaron ministered. He's ministering in heaven. And then we looked at the hem with the bells and the pomegranates. He's the living one. He made the once for all atone. Remember the bells ringing? We have heard the joyful sound. The sacrifice is accepted. The ongoing activity. And then we thought of the ephod, that strangely coloured garment, and we looked upon it, and it's a garment of a priest. He's the interceding one. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we thought about the ephod, and we thought about that long belt, the girdle that went around it. You can just see bits of it hanging down. It's made of the same material. He is the diligent one, the one who scourge himself to serve us, who's swift and strong to serve. This morning we're going to come to the breastplate. We can see it there, and we might have... we could just see it that way, that'll do. There was another picture, but that's fine, that one. We're coming to the breastplate. Now, it's described in the verse as we read. Now, you can see why it's called the breastplate, because it's on his breast. The word plate, don't think of a plate that you put your food on, or a metal. It's not metal. It's made of the same material. Don't mix it up with the breastplate of the soldier in Ephesians 6. It's simply called a plate because it's placed there. It's made out of the same material. It's a span. If you wonder what a span is from your thumb to here. Now, of course, some people's hands are bigger than others. But that was how the Jews measured a span. It was from tip of the thumb, middle finger. So it's square. And on it you'll see there are 12 stones. Now they must have been large because the name of each of the 12 tribes was engraved in the stone. Particular stone, Reuben, Benjamin, and so on. The names were engraved. So you can see it's something beautiful, something that would have sparkled, various jewels. And you know how some ladies, they like the ring and there's a jewel. Well, you can imagine a jewel so large that you could engrave the name on it. So this was something striking, something beautiful. In verse 15, it says it's made with cunning work. Again, that word simply means skillful. Skillful. Now, it's called in verse 15 the full title. The breastplate of judgment. Now we're going to leave that phrase for the next session. What I'll just say here is it does not mean punishment. It does not mean punishment. You know how we use the word judgment in English as punishment, but we also can use it to ask someone, would you give me your judgment about this matter? In other words, your opinion. To make a decision. So it's used that way, and we'll see that in the next session. So, this was the chief garment. If you looked at the high priest, this is what you would see. You'd see this beautiful piece with all the different stones on it, and it would strike you as amazing. Now, there are three things, if you're taking notes, three thoughts I want to leave with you. Number one, the stones upon the breastplate. The stones upon the breastplate. You'll read them there from verse 17. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be, and they're all listed, I'll not read them, you read them. You're very brave reading all those names, and you pronounce them exactly right. So I'm not going to try and pronounce them. So, four rows, so the significance were the robes were there, set in it. And in the Old Testament, you know, there were 12 tribes. And there are 12 stones. All the people of God are represented on the breastplate. Now, right away, I want to give you the theme. The theme here is Christ is the loving one. This morning we're thinking of the Savior's love. Aaron, as he ministered for the people of Israel, he was to love the people. Now, some of the high priests in the history of Israel were not all they ought to have been. Caiaphas, we think of Eli. But the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. And he loves us with an everlasting love. Now, think about those stones. You can see them there. The variety. They're not all the same. And that's true in Cornerstone Church, and it's true in the people of God. We're not all the same. We're not all the same size, color, shape, characteristics, background, personalities. Think of the 12 disciples. They weren't all the same. They weren't all the same. Thinking even of the passage that Pastor Contora took us to, isn't it interesting the different personalities? Peter and John ran to the sepulchre. John got there first. But who was it looked in first? Peter. I think that's interesting. You see, Peter was the bold one. Peter was the one who was always jumping into things. He was someone who said he had a foot-shaped mouth because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He spoke without thinking. He was, we love Peter because he was courageous. And John outran him, but John's a little bit, you know, more reticent, more shy. But Peter, different personalities. We're not all the same. And in the work of God, the church of God, we're not to make people into clones. It's cults that do that. It's cults that tell people that you must think the same and act the same. Now, of course there are standards in God's Word. But it's when churches start making personal preferences the standard, that's when you're in trouble. That's when it becomes legalism. Now, sometimes we get accused of being legalists because we say the Bible does teach this and we stand for it. That's not legalism. That's been true to the Lord. Legalism is when you introduce your own personal preferences. Let me give you one. Back in our culture, usually on the Lord's Day, men wear ties. And usually it's rare. Now, I know in some congregations back home they don't, but it's usually customary for men to wear a tie. Now, if you go to Russia, I had a friend went to Russia to preach, and he went along, he was a missionary, and he had his tie on, and he looked around him, and he was the only man wearing a tie. And he discovered that in many of the good faithful churches in America, for a man to wear a tie to God's house is arrogant and proud and drawing attention to yourself. It's looked upon as worldliness. So what did he do? Oh, we wear a tie where I come from. No, he took it off. What does it matter whether you tie or don't? In the end of things, he fitted in. But do you know, I remember when I lived in America, reading a book of what's known as the Holiness Movements, and in the 1950s, a whole denomination, not talking about an individual congregation, a whole denomination in America split, formed different churches. You know why? Whether it was right to wear a tie to church or not. Wow, that's some big doctrinal separation, isn't it? I'm telling you the truth. Isn't it terrible? When people start making... By the way, should you wear a tie or shirt? But anyway. What I'm saying is, we're different varieties. We're all different. And you're different than somebody else. And don't envy other people. You look at the different variety, but there's a unity. They're all together. Do you see that? They're all together. And God brings us from different backgrounds, with different personalities, with different likes and dislikes. And yes, where I come from in football, yes, there are. I have to realize that there are people like Manchester United, and I have to put up with them. But anyway, if you're not interested in football, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but I still like people who like Manchester United, but I don't. But anyway, I'm only joking about that. Maybe you're not interested in football. But there's a unity, and we have to keep that. And there's a harmony. There's a harmony here. Because when you get the blue and the green and the yellow and so on, God puts them there just as a master jeweler can take the different types of jewels on a ring or a brooch. And the people come, and those of you who are artistic, you say, my, look at how those colours contrast. And God does that in the church. And God does that in the local congregation. He brings us all with our different gifts, our different abilities. Now, when I think of the variety and the unity and the harmony, there's something very interesting here in verse 21, the end of the verse. Look at the end of the verse. Everyone with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Do you notice that? It's important. Yesterday we talked about these two stones on the shoulders. Six names on one shoulder, six names on the other. Remember we pointed out, according to birth. Reuben, right down to Benjamin, according to birth. But now you read in verse 21, on the breastplate, according to the 12 tribes. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but you read, for instance, in Numbers 2, verse 34, in fact, the whole chapter you'll read. Why is the book of Numbers called Numbers? Because the people were numbered. It gives you so many of this tribe and so many of that tribe in the early chapters. And then in the end of the book, you've got the numbers of the tribes when they came to the end of the 40 years wandering. And the numbers have gone up or gone down. But they were to camp in chapter 2. And then you'll read about it in chapter 10. Especially verse 14 when the trumpet blew. Here's what happened. You remember the tabernacle for the 40 years? The tribes camped round it. 12 tribes. They didn't pitch their tent wherever they wanted. There were four groups of three. Four groups of three. And when the trumpets blew, and that was God's message that the tribes were now to begin to march, when the Israelites left Egypt, they didn't just go like a big crowd walking out. Do you know they walk six abreast? Six abreast. And by the way, here's something we never seem to remember. They had wagons with them as well. Because you'll read in the book of Numbers, they brought wagon loads of gifts for the tabernacle. And they actually had some herds with them as well, because there were sacrifices. But they walk six abreast. And you know they had flags. You ever seen a parade, maybe of the military or whatever? We have a lot of parades where I come from in Northern Ireland, but we'll not go into that. They have banners and flags. Maybe you've seen a parade and the army, the banner and the men walk behind. Well, that's the way the Israelites walked. There were 12 standards. And it wasn't the firstborn Reuben that went first. It was the tribe of Judah. And that's very interesting. There's a wonderful study, by the way, on the 12 tribes. Judah means praise. Praise always comes first in the Christian life. But Reuben lost the blessing through sin. And Judah, remember, Christ came from Judah, the kingly tribe. Judah always went first. We believe it probably was a lion. And then behind them there came 11 tribes. Now when they camped at night, there were 4 to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. When they marched in 4 groups of 3. Look at the picture. 4 groups of 3. Can you see that? 3 across, 4 down. According to their tribes, there was an order. There was an order when the Israelites marched. There was an order when they camped at night. And you had to camp by your standard. And by the way, there's a great lesson there. Of course, there are different tribes and God's people. There are different congregations, if you like. But if God has called you to Cornerstone, camp by your standard. Camp by your standard. Be loyal to the congregation God has called you to. That's what I'm saying. So can you see what this order of birth means? God placed each tribe where He wanted them placed. Now, there's a wonderful lesson there that we don't have time to go into too deep, but you just think about it. And if you've never read 1 Corinthians 14 or Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, you study it out. God places you in the congregation in the work that He wants you to do. The tribe of Simeon or Reuben or Benjamin couldn't say, "We want to be in the front this time." God said, "No, Judah first." Judah couldn't say, "Well, I would like somebody else to lead for a change." No, no. Judah, you're going first. God gives us all gifts. When you were saved, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or else you're not saved. But when you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you also received a gift from the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says, every child of God has a gift. Now, God has no ungifted children. Sometimes you get people in God's work and they say, "I'm just not important. I'm just really a non-entity in the congregation. I'm not important in God's work. And I'm not important in the church because I'm not up at the front leading or I'm not up at the front speaking. And really, I have a difficulty to pray in public and I'm shy and really I'm not important." Well, if you've ever thought that or said it, never do so again. And if you find yourself thinking, "I'm not important in Cornerstone Church," wherever church you're from, "it doesn't really matter, I'm not important." Well, when you start to think that, confess your sin. Are you listening? Confess your sin. It's not true humility. Because you are important. God put every stone in the breastplate where He decided. Oh yes, there are speaking gifts that are more prominent to the fore. Teaching, preaching. But the person that has this gift can't glory in themselves. Because Paul said, what do we have but God has given it? We're not speaking here about natural abilities or natural gifts. They're spiritual gifts. It's the Holy Spirit gives the power. Any time a man in the ministry thinks, "Oh, I'm a wonderful..." They're finished. They're finished. God can't use them anymore. God takes in 1 Corinthians 1 the foolish things, the weak things, the things that are not. In other words, God does not place us in the church because of our natural abilities, because of our natural gifts. No. Yes, there are some people who have a great gift of public speaking and oratory, naturally, but that doesn't mean that they're to become the preacher. Not at all. It's God that gives the gifts. And it's God who decides who gets each gift. And there's also the gift of helps and the gifts of administration, the gifts of encouragement. And those gifts are just as necessary. And that's why Paul uses the illustration of a body, that your little finger, sure, what's a little finger? That's not important. Do you ever get a piece of wood stuck onto your nail? Your whole body feels it. Your whole body feels it. We are all important. There was a great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said this when he came to retire. He said, you know, on a cold winter's night, I know in Singapore you know nothing about this, but where I come from, most of the year, especially what we call winter, you would probably call all our year winter, we had 20 degrees before I left, and everybody was, it's too hot to work. But in winter it gets minus, you get snow, you get ice, and it's cold, and it gets dark about 4:30 in the afternoon. It gets dark in winter time, and you just say to yourself, and usually our services are morning and night. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said he used to come out on a Sunday to get into the pulpit, and he'd look down and he'd see some elderly believers, some widows who had made their way in the cold and the rain, sometimes the snow, and they could hardly walk with their arthritis, and they're on a stick, and they would climb up the steps into the church. He said, when I come out on a Sunday night and look down and saw you, you'll never know what an encouragement you were to me. Those ladies were an encouragement. Well, I better leave that thought, but can you see what we're saying? God puts you in the church as He desires, and He gives you the gift. You be faithful where God puts you. You be faithful where God puts you in the work of God. The beauty, I think of the beauty. Oh, these are stunning. And remember where the high priest wore this? The people saw him wear it, but then he would pull back the veil and he would step inside, and the people are now outside, but he's before God. And God looks upon the priest wearing this. Oh, listen, our names are upon the heart of Christ. And today in heaven, our names are there. But think of it this way, we're to shine for the Lord. Shine first of all for Him. We're to shine for the Lord. And by the way, when the high priest was anointed with oil, we talked about that yesterday, remember? Oil was poured upon his head, not sprinkled, poured. And it ran down his beard. It says that in Scripture. The oil ran down his beard. Where would his beard go to? On over the stones. The Holy Spirit causing the stones to shine. And then there's a solemn thought here. Sadly, it happens sometimes in God's work in our country. 12 stones. The names of all the people of God. They're on the breastplate. All of them are there. All of them. And all of them are precious. I've no time to go into the incident here, but many years ago I was at a certain open-air event and there were some young people. I knew some of them. Well, some were not so young. And they were protesting and shouting, and they started to shout at a minister from a different denomination who happened to be there. I know him. He's a fine believer. I disagree with some things the denomination he's in. But one of them started to shout, "You're an old apostate." And I wasn't a minister at the time. I'd been a missionary and I was just home. And I turned and I said, I knew these young people. I said, "Do you realize what you just said? Ah, look at the old church he's in. I said, "Hold on a minute. That man's a believer. He's a believer. Oh, he's in this I said, I might disagree with some of his views and the churches. And by the way, we're not talking about fundamentals like the virgin birth, deity of Christ. I said, never, never call a man who's a believer an apostate. There's the apostasy, where there's a departure from the faith in major denominations. That's different. But never call somebody who's saved by names. Why? Because remember this. I think it was F.B. Meyer said, I would rather handle live electricity than speak disparagingly of one of God's people. When we attack another believer and we speak in rough terms and we speak, use harsh language, we're attacking someone who's on the Lord's heart. It's a serious matter. Of course we disagree on some things. Of course we can discuss things. But be very, very careful how we speak about other believers and how we speak to them. Because we are speaking about someone on the Lord's heart. Need to hurry to the next point. Look at verse 29. Here's the next heading. And in verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel. You see that? And they underline this word, upon his heart. Look at verse 30. Middle of the verse. They shall be upon Aaron's heart. Look towards the end of verse 30. The children of Israel upon his heart. The sight of the stones. The sight of the stones. Where are the stones placed? Upon his heart. That's why I'm saying this morning that this is teaching us by looking at the picture. You can see every child of God, and you put your name as if you're saved. You today are upon your Savior's heart. Don't we use the expression, you love somebody with all your heart? You're on the Savior's heart. He loves you. He loves you. Now, you've known that from the youngest days. But have you really thought about it? You're loved. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Can you see it? When the boy would come and he would look at the breastplate, a little boy or girl, Daddy, what is that? Look, your name's there, son. We're there. Our tribe's there. Our tribe is there. And what's the high priest doing? He's going in before Almighty God to pray for us. Can you see this? This morning as we sit here, here's a reality. I know it's hard for us to take this in because we're creatures of time and we're here on earth. But at this very moment, there's a throne in the universe. And Almighty God is ruling this universe. And before that throne, the Lord Jesus Christ stands. And He's your great high priest. And when He rose again from the dead, He rose to intercede. And just as Aaron went in with the names upon his heart, this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has you. You, Christian. Whether you're saved just a few days or many years, you are upon His heart. And He's praying for you, not in a sense of duty, but because He loves you. Now, of course, Aaron was only a man. And there are only certain times when Aaron could go into the holy place wearing this breastplate. He couldn't wear it all the time. But our Lord Jesus Christ never slumbers nor sleeps. And He loves you continually, never ceases loving you, and He never ceases praying for you. There's a lovely hymn, moment by moment I'm kept in His love. Never a burden that He doth not bear, never a sorrow that He doth not share, never a danger but there on the throne, moment by moment He thinks of His own. Judah could say, I'm there. Benjamin could say, I'm there. Zebulun could say, I'm there. Ron Johnson can say, I'm there. Pastor Contora can say, I'm there. Pastor Kelvin can say, I'm there. You put your name in, we're there. Wear upon his heart. Continually. When you're in need, remember, you're in the Savior's heart. And he's praying for you. He shall bear their names. He shall bear their names when he goeth in before the Lord. What a wonderful truth. You're loved by him. You're loved by him. Never, never a moment does he not care for you. You're loved with that everlasting love. Now, it's only the people of God are there. It's only the people of God. This is not... We read in Scripture, for God so loved the world. Yes? We read, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We read, the Son of God loved me. Christ said in John 17, this intercession work is for the believer. It's for the believer. This is a special ministry for the child of God. You see, in John 17, that's exactly what he's praying. We call it the high priestly prayer. You study that chapter. And what does he pray? At this very moment in heaven, the Savior is praying, Father! And then he thinks these names upon his heart. Thine they were, but thou givest them me. Thine are mine, and mine are thine. That's exactly, you read John 17. I'm not turning to it for time. That's exactly what the Savior is saying at this moment in heaven. Father, these people sitting there in Penang, thy people, the saved, they're thine. But Father, you give them to me, and your people are my people, and I have them upon my heart. And remember, we thought yesterday of the ephod, the bearing up the names, interceding. Father, they're your people, bless them. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. That's what the Savior's doing at this very moment. He's thinking about you, and he's praying for you. He's praying for you with a sympathetic high priest. Turn to Hebrews 4, just in case. Maybe you've never seen this verse. This verse brings out how much he does love us. And of course we pointed out that Hebrews 4 was our key text. We didn't mention it today. But Hebrews 4:14 is our key text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now watch this. This is his heart of love, verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You see, some of the high priests were only men. They didn't have a deep love for the people. But Christ isn't like that. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to have a fear come upon him in the sense of humanity. I'm not talking about a sinful fear. He knows what it is to suffer pain. He knows temptations, but he never sinned. Now, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly, that means freely, speak freely unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest. What that passage means is this. Christian, when you're going through a trial and a difficulty, and you feel that nobody understands, and you feel that you can't tell anybody, you can come to your Savior, and you can say, Lord, you understand. And Lord, your word says, not only do you understand, but you feel for me, and you feel with me. Fellow feeling. You ever heard, maybe some of you heard about the medicine homeopathy? You familiar with that term? We call it in Britain homeopathy. Well, maybe not. It's to treat medicine with the same what causes the disease. It's popular medicine back home, homeopathic. Well, that's the word in the Greek here. The same, homo is the word same, and then pathic, feeling. The same feeling. He feels with us. You see, you picture a multimillionaire driving in his Rolls Royce. And he looks out and he sees a man begging poor at the side of the street. He may have sympathy, but he can't have empathy. Empathy means to feel with. But you have somebody who was in that situation, then they can feel with them. Christ lived as a man and he went through the trials. Oh, listen, his love. We're on his heart this morning. Last thought. Here's a wonderful thing, the security. The security of the stones. I wonder, could that breastplate fall off? I wonder, could one of the stones fall away and be lost? Well, I don't think so, but look at your Bible there in Exodus 28. Just look at some of these phrases for a moment or two. Could it fall away and be lost? Well, verse 13, thou shalt make ouches of gold. Verse 15, the breastplate, you see it here, make it of gold. Remember, gold speaks of deity. And then you go down in verse 17, settings of stone. So they're held by gold settings there. Then jump down to verse 22 for time. Chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. In verse 23, you have the two rings of gold. Do you see that? Verse 24, the wreathen chains. Go down to verse 27, you have rings mentioned again. 28, the curious girdle goes round it. See that? Goes round it. And then on the end of verse 28, mark this word, that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. Maybe if we put the picture up again just of the breastplate, and you could see it on the picture of the breastplate, you could see there's rings and there's chains and they hold it together. They hold it. Verse 28, that it be not loosed. And now, why is that detail been put in the Bible? It's been put there, you see the chains, and you see there the chains and the rings. And there's a girdle. Why? God is telling us the security of the believer. Will you fall away and be lost? No. No. Because you are held by God. You're one of the stones. You're being held. You're being held. That answers the question, if I come to Christ, will I be able to keep it? No, you'll not. But God will keep you. God will keep you. Here's a question. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Aaron had come out before the people and two or three stones were missing? Wouldn't it have been a very glorious garment, would it? Oh, listen. There'll be no child of God will be missing. The Saviour prayed in the high priest prayer, of those that thou hast given me, Father, I've lost none. We're kept. But notice there are chains. That speaks of strength. You see, the gold wire, you know, was plaited. You know how sometimes you ladies, you plait your hair and you take the strand. Well, it was plaited. In other words, strength and chains. And then there was the laces of blue heavenly. And then there were the rings. Rings, I believe, represent eternity. The blue lace speaks of softness. The chain speaks of strength. What is strong, soft, and eternal? The love of God. Bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord. We're trying to emphasize here that you're saved forever. Now let us think about that just for a moment or two. Think about it for a moment or two. Believers get mixed up between their relationship and their fellowship. This is very important now. Your standing and your state. Two different things. When you're saved eternally. You are upon the Savior's heart. Now you can lose your fellowship with the Lord, that sense of communion. There's a difference between union and communion. When you're saved, you're in union with Christ. You're on His heart. But through failure and through sin, you can grieve God the Holy Spirit and you lose the joy, you lose the fellowship with the Father, and you're not enjoying your salvation. Does that mean you need to be saved all over again? No. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. You don't get saved all over again. He never ceases to love you. Turn to that high priestly prayer, John 17, a moment. Show you this verse. Remember what we're saying? Your name is on the breastplate and is there forever. Now here's an amazing verse. I've never actually preached on this verse as a verse, but it's tremendous. John 17, verse 23. This is what Christ is praying at this very moment for you. You put your name in there, just don't let it think of it, oh, a verse of Scripture, nothing to do with me. This is you, Christian. Verse 23, he's praying, Father, John 17, 23, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now watch this. This is what Christ is praying at this moment for you. Father, I want the world to know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. How much does God the Father love you? How much does God the Father love you? With the same love that He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look in your Bible in case you think I'm exaggerating. You better stop. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean the love that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had. The love in the Trinity. Of course not. It must refer to the fact that when God the Son took a human body at Bethlehem and as our mediator, He lived that righteous, holy life. And God the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then He offered the sacrifice for sin and then He rose again. And He could say, all authority, all power is given unto me. God the Father gave the Savior all mediatorial power because of what He had done. And now Christ is saying, Father, that one day the world may see these people, that's us, and realize that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What does this mean? You're loved with the same love that the Father loves the Son. There's a hymn we sometimes sing at home, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. You see, here's what salvation is. When you're saved, you're in union with Christ. The Bible teaches that. Ephesians, we're in Him. We're in Him. The word Christian is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. But over and over again, a believer is in Christ, in Christ. So when God looks upon our high priest, who does He see? He sees the names. He sees the people of God. He sees you. So when He looks upon Christ, He sees you as in Christ. And you are loved. Not because there's anything lovable about you, but because He sees you in Christ. What does that mean practically? Well, let me tell you a story. Quite a number of years ago, must be well over 20 years ago now, I was preaching through the book of Malachi. And you come to a part there where it talks about love, the Lord loving His people. And I remember that morning saying this in church. In the sermon I said, you know, believer, you need to have the assurance that there's nothing you can do to cause the Lord to love you any more than He does this moment. Do you know there are people that think, and sometimes Christians, if I pray more, if I witness more, if I live a better life, or if I give more money, or if I work harder, then God will love me more. No, He won't. He can't. Because He loves you perfectly. Now, when you realize that thought, well, then you will want to pray more and witness more and live for Him more. And then I said, I remember saying it that morning, was a thought about what I would say. And it's not original with me, by the way. But the thought how I would put it. And I said, believer, you may not agree with me right away, but I'm right. If you're a truly saved, now I'm pointing this out, if you are a true believer, not just a profession, truly saved, there is nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less. Do you think about that? If you are truly saved, there's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less. And I remember saying, I'm sure some of you are sitting there thinking, hold on a minute. Don't be preaching that. That'll let people go and do what they want and think they can live as they please. No, it won't. No, it won't. It's not antinomianism. That's the thing that says, forget about the law of God. No, it's not what I'm teaching. And then I told the story of Mark Guy Pearce, a famous preacher in England in the 1800s. His wife was out and his little son and daughter were playing and he was trying to prepare a message in a study. And he heard his daughter say to his son, to her brother, you had better be good or daddy won't love you anymore. So he thought it was time to leave the sermon and do some preaching with the children. And he said to his daughter, you mustn't say that. But daddy, if he's naughty and bad, you'll not love him. Oh dear, that's not right. I'll always love him. He's my son. When he's well behaved and good, I love him with a love that brings me joy. Now, when he's naughty and disobedient, oh, I still love him. But I love him with a love that brings me sorrow. But I still love him. And I pointed out, that's what I mean. Oh, your standing as a Christian is that God loves you. Oh, of course, if we don't live as we ought, and we're bringing dishonor to His name, He will chasten. He will chasten. As the Bible says, whom He loves, He chastens. But He doesn't do it in punishment. He doesn't do it in punishment. He does it out of love. Believers are not punished in that sense. It's out of love. It's out of love. And I remember a preacher back home, and all the children are out, aren't they good? I'll say this now. I remember a preacher back home and has a boy, he says, you know, sometimes when he was a boy and misbehaving, his mother used to get something to go and give him a slap or two where it doesn't show, you know, and he said, you know, he got wise, and his mother, by the way, a parent, of course, should not slap in anger. Should not slap in anger. It ought to be done in love and calmly, but I like the way the preacher put it. He said, when I was a young child, my mother used to do sometimes, my mother would go and get a wooden spoon or whatever, and she'd go, you know what I soon learned? When I ran close to her and hugged her leg, she couldn't get at me. Of course, he was pointing out a spiritual truth. When the Lord chastens, run to Him. Run to Him and put your arms of love and confess your sin. Well, I told that morning. Then I went on preaching. And you know, sometimes you get encouragements when you're preaching. And this young lady, married lady on the way out, and you're well, said, Mr. Johnson, when you said that about there's nothing you can do, I said that couldn't be right. The minister's not telling. And then when you said it, You know, I didn't hear anything else you preached the rest of the sermon. I just kept thinking on that. Not good, you never listened the rest of the time. But anyway, well, it was only a few years later, I'd actually gone to another church. I got a phone call. It was from the man who was in charge of the church. Ron, would you go to the hospital and name the lady? She's been in a horrific car accident. Went to the hospital because her husband, father-in-law, was there. Brother-in-law, who is a medical doctor. The last time that her father-in-law had been there was at the death of his 18-year-old son. He was killed on his birthday on a motorbike. His dad and mum had bought him a motorbike. And at the birthday party, he said to the other young people, "Watch this." And he got on the bike into a tree. Neck was broken. So you can imagine the trauma of one of the elders it was. And that lady was in a coma. She lay in a coma for a number of weeks. I remember the first time I was able to speak to her coherently in the hospital as she lay there. Do you know the very first thing she said when she was, coming round, able to speak? She said, "Mr. Johnson, do you know when I awoke from the coma, the first thing I thought is what you preached those years ago, that God loves us. There's nothing we can do that'll ever stop Him loving us." And that's what's been in my mind as I've lain here in the hospital these days. The love of God. You see, this study of the high priest, it's practical. It's practical. And there's times in life when you'll wonder, does God love me? And then you need to think of your high priest. Yes, I'm on His heart. I'm on His heart. And I don't understand what's happening. But He loves me. And one day the world is going to know it. See, sometimes Christians are mocked. There are Christians, as we sit here, are in prison. I think of extreme Islamic countries. There are Christians being put to death. We think of ISIS. The Sunday night before I left, I didn't preach in my own church because we had a visiting preacher, David Philopas, who has spent a couple of months in Iraq. He is an Egyptian. His father was a Christian pastor, actually, in Egypt. He grew up in Egypt. He's now pastor of an Arabic-speaking church in America. And he's been in Iraq twice this year, preaching just 16 miles from where the main battle with ISIS is taking place. And by the stories you could tell of Christians being put to death, the hatred. We showed a video one night that now it's acted out, but it's based on reality, of a lady in Syria and her husband taking their two young children and saying to them, "Now look, bad men may come. They'll come with swords. They'll tell you to deny Jesus. You just close your eyes because there'll be blood. And they'll take the knife and they'll cut your throat, but you just close your eyes and pray for them. And when you open your eyes, you'll see your Savior." And the lady said in the video, that is the reality of living as a Christian in places in Syria. That's reality. That's reality. We had a missionary speak about North Africa, Sudan, Ethiopia, and about the hundreds of thousands of Christians who have been martyred over the last few decades. We're not talking of just ones and twos. Thousands. Hated for Christ's sake. Now the hatred that we suffer isn't as bad, but yet people mock Christians. One day Christ's prayer will be answered. And the world, speaking of those that hate Christ and His people, will see that you believers, we believers, we are the loved of God. Oh, how wonderful the love. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. A hymn was chosen earlier, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater."
I love speaking on hymns. Usually on a Sunday night, I will take time to speak on a hymn. The writers, now they're not inspired. Annie Johnson Flint, her name was Annie Johnson, but her parents died, and she was taken in by a family called Flint. That was their surname, so she was Annie Johnson Flint. Her adopted parents died as well. She studied to be a teacher. By her third year of teaching, her arthritis was so bad, a young lady, she couldn't teach anymore. The prognosis of the doctors was she would be an invalid and bedridden the rest of her life. No money. To support herself, she wrote poems, had some of them published, wrote for companies with little cards, greeting cards and so on. And she used to write with a pen holding it in her bent fingers until a friend had to come and she would recite the poems that she was composing. That was in order to make money to support herself, late 1800s into the early 1900s. What a hymn she wrote, "He giveth more grace." I don't have time to repeat her other hymns, but they're hymns of joy, about the Lord's love. I have to tell you this, we might go over a few minutes, but we'll make the next session a bit shorter, but I have to come to a bit of, what we'll call it, denouncing. Exposing the false. I mentioned some of these God channels, and if you don't have them and don't watch them, amen, don't bother. But in our country, it's become popular among some type of Christians to watch what we call, in our country, God channels. The Benny Hinns, the famous preachers, charismatic, sound so good, get thousands of followers. There's a lady called Marilyn Hickey and her daughter, and she's quite famous. I read on the internet she came to preach in Northern Ireland. And of course, they're quite wealthy as well. And they've great money-making schemes. And I was reading one day in an article that she came up with a good one. Now, it's bad, but good in the sense for her making money. And you know what she actually said on her program? That she had made a ceremonial breastplate. And if you sent your prayer request with so many dollars, I can't remember what it was, 30 or 50, whatever dollars, to the support of the program, brackets her, if you send your prayer request and so many dollars, they'll print out your prayer request and she will wear her ceremonial breastplate and she will take it and she'll hold your email against the breastplate and pray for you. Wonderful. By the way, if you want to know her address, I'm not giving it to you. But here's the terrible thing. There are Christians sitting at home, and maybe some of them have illnesses. And vulnerable people are being preyed upon. And they're writing out checks to such a charlatan. When really, if you study the scripture, why would you send money to some woman who wears some stupid ceremonial breastplate when we have a great high priest in heaven? And you can come at any time. And you can speak to him freely. Come boldly. That means speak freely. What does that mean? Well, when you don't understand, you come and say, "Lord, I don't understand." Be honest. Don't be irreverent. But you read the Psalms. David was honest with God. When you get alone with God, you and he, you say, "I don't understand why you've allowed this in my life. I don't understand. Lord, why have you allowed this illness? Why have you allowed this situation? Lord, if you love me, why?" But Lord, I'm on your heart. I'm on the Savior's heart. And then you talk to yourself as you talk to the Lord. "Lord, I don't understand it, but Lord, your word says, I'm on your heart. And you do love me, for you died for me in Calvary. Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me. Give me the confidence of your love. Assure me again of your love." That's what you can do. Well, I think I will go on and tell you this. Maybe some of you already know about this. Talk about, you think when you study the charismatic movement, you've reached the very bottom of their blasphemies. I told that story sometime earlier this year in a certain congregation. There were people there I didn't know. Told that story because I just read it the week or two before about Marilyn Hickey. And there were two ladies at the door, young ladies in their late 20s, early 30s. And one of them laughed. She said, "Mr. Johnson, I was at the meeting when Marilyn Hickey spoke." "Oh," I said, "that's right." And she mentioned the church in which she spoke. It's one of these growing charismatic churches that's getting over 1,000 people. They're getting them all in. They hide so many dollars or pounds, we call it, under different seats on the Sunday morning. A friend of mine says we'll have to go some Sunday and try. But they actually hide money under different seats to get people in. You might sit in the lucky seat this week. And it's an absolute blasphemy. But you said, "I've got delivered out of that now. The pastor has given me a book about the charismatic movement and I'm enjoying it. But my parents still go. And they're captivated with the charismatic." And then she said this. You listening carefully? "My parents are into grave sucking." No? Never heard that? Grave sucking. Well, I was like you. I said, "Pardon?" She said, "Grave sucking." I said, "I'm sorry, I've no idea what you mean." "Oh, Mr. Johnson, I thought you'd know what grave sucking was." I said, "I've no idea." And neither I did. Do you know what it is? I never thought this happened in Northern Ireland. And this girl said to me, "Her parents are doing it." They go to graves of famous people. Now, I did know that Benny Hinn and Marilyn Hickey and others have gone to the grave of a famous charismatic woman preacher, Catherine Kuhlman, and touched the gravestone. And they claim they've got an anointing. But there's some young people from a church in America called Bethel, one of the leading charismatic, and they actually were in Britain. And they were going round graves of famous preachers of a past generation, and they actually lie out flat on the grave. And they believe by doing that and praying that the anointing of that person had will come up through the ground and go into them. Talk about paganism. And that's supposed to be Christianity. That's what's happening even in my own country. Probably it's never happened in Singapore. You're more intelligent here than us. But that's going on in America. That's going on in America. There's one minister who's been out of his church in what we call the Anglican Episcopalian, and he got into this movement. Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable what takes place. Aren't we glad we don't want any of that nonsense? We have Christ. And the answer to the charismatic delusion today is to teach the Word of God. And when you know what you have in Christ, you'll not go after the charismatic. Well, may the Lord bless us in the next session. Amen.